want to start in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 4. John wrote, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. John is writing about martyrs, those, he says, who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. It's interesting to me to contemplate the truth that there are some who have died for God's Word. Dwight has been dealing with how we ought to respect God's Word, how carefully we ought to deal with it. And so I thought this morning it might be good to take a moment and look at some of the ways that God and His prophets, those whom He has inspired to write, have referred to His Word in Scripture. And I'd like to start in the Psalms. The psalmist says that his word is light. It's interesting. Psalm 119 is an alphabetic psalm. And in the 14th of 22 strophes, or stanzas we might call them, the psalmist begins in verse 105 with the letter Nun in the Hebrew, and he writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The psalmist, talking about God's word and praising God's word and understanding the value of God's word, he says it's like a lamp that lights my path, that enlightens my way. God's word is a light for us. The sense of it seems to be in a dark world, an otherwise dark world, that God's Word can help us see the beauty of the world. It can help us navigate through the world. God's Word, it has been said, in its resplendency, expels the darkness, lights the way in which we ought to walk. And Jeremiah highlights the problem that so many people have as he recognizes by inspiration in Jeremiah 10:23 that we can't actually direct our own steps. He says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." It's one of those lessons that we need to learn. We need to learn it early in life. We need to be reminded of it often in life. And we need to make it a part of our understanding of how we live. That we understand I can't on my own properly direct my steps in a way that would be successful in my endeavor to get to heaven. Only God can do that. God's Word is our roadmap. Psalm 37, the psalmist says in verses 23 and 4, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." The word good is found in the King James and the New King James. It's not found in most translations. It's added for clarity. I think it's implied. It's the steps of the good man that the psalmist is speaking about. But the sense of the psalm seems to be that God establishes our way. He establishes our steps. He makes the steps of His children firm as we order them according to His instruction. And because of that, He delights in the way in which we walk. He's pleased to see His children walk properly. And it is He who holds our hand. The idea seems to be that as we walk through life, there will be times when, He says, we might fall. We might stumble. But we're not going to be utterly cast down. I think the New American Standard says hurled headlong, because it's God who holds our hand. He will help us through our way. His Word guides us. His love holds us. And so we have this idea that is set forth in God's Word, that His Word is light. The prophet calls God's Word fire. In Jeremiah chapter 20, in verses 8 and 9, it's one of the truly fascinating passages in Scripture to me, because I think of Jeremiah as one of those giants of faithfulness. And yet he writes in chapter 20, "For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder." He was speaking the strong judgment of God. He was speaking God's word. And yet it kind of redounded back on him. He says, "Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily." There seems almost a double sense in it. His judgment was harsh. It was calling God's violence. It was calling for the judgment. And yet, him speaking God's word caused the people of Israel to be harsh back at him. It was made to him to be a reproach, a derision daily. He was mocked. He was made fun of. He was dealt with in much worse ways than that. And yet he says there in verse 9, "And then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm just not going to say anymore." This is not going well for the prophet. He's doing what God wants him to do. He's saying what God wants him to say. And yet the reaction to him is harsh and cruel and derisive. And he says, "I'm not going to do it anymore." And then he says, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." That's one of those passages that I really like. Because you see, this man, Jeremiah, committed to doing the right thing, and yet it's not bringing him good things at the moment. It's hard. People are harsh toward him, critical of him. They're derisive toward him. And he says, "I'm not going to do it." But God's word burned in him like a fire. Jeremiah lived among lying prophets. He was a true prophet, speaking the word of the Lord. And because of that, the people reproached him. He was scorned. He was viewed with contempt. He was taunted by God's own people. That's another part of the story, is it was God's people. They, of all people, they should not have dealt with him so. But God's word burned in him. He couldn't endure his own efforts to be silent. He had to speak. He had to prophesy for God. Sometimes you think about that and you think, well, that really wouldn't happen today. That's very special. But we see that in the New Testament. We see a very similar, I think, example, a comparative maybe, when Saul wreaked havoc on the church. We read about it in chapter 8, verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It's comparable. Now, they weren't filled with prophetic inspiration, but they were filled with God's word. And they were suffering because of it. They were under persecution because of it. So much so that they fled. They escaped Jerusalem. And they went everywhere with God's word. They preached God's word everywhere they went, even though it had brought persecution. Why? Because if you cherish God's word, it becomes in you something you want to share. There is a sense in which it burns and you know it needs to be said, and maybe you don't want to say it. Jeremiah didn't. And that's okay. But don't let it stay that way. Let God's word out. Let it take its course in life, whatever it brings. It is God who calls his word a hammer. And it's the same prophet prophesying. Here he's speaking in the words of the Lord. In Jeremiah 23, in verse 29, it is God that Jeremiah gives voice to when he says, "Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" I think that's interesting. It's God who seems to have put that sense in Jeremiah. That word burned within him. And God would say, "Is not my word a fire? Is it not like a hammer that would break the rock in pieces?" God's word, as we examine it, is something that becomes a tool of God's. Jeremiah makes several points here in this prophecy. He talks about the false prophets. He talks about how they had led the people astray. God's true word, the words of the prophet, they were meant to direct the people, to correct the people. But the people that Jeremiah was speaking to, they now believe the lie. They've now been persuaded by the lies, the false prophets, and they don't want to hear Jeremiah. And it becomes their own judgment. They are condemned. Albert Barnes wrote, "God's word rouses and strengthens the conscience and crushes within the heart everything that is evil." I think that's true. I think that's in part the sense in which God would say his word was a hammer. That it can, if you allow it to enter, it will certainly do its work, and it can destroy the evil that's in man's heart. It can take it away. That's the nature of God's word. It identifies the honest heart. And when it identifies that honest heart, it saves it. But likewise, it identifies the dishonest heart for destruction. There's a sense in which that hammer of God's word can destroy the evil in your heart, or it can condemn you to eternal damnation. And that's up to you. That's up to me in how we deal with God's word. Paul speaks of the gospel as a mirror, and this will depend upon your translation. King James has glass. Some translations don't have mirror or glass. But in the New King James, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." God's word, as we examine it, as we investigate it, it becomes that fire. It becomes that hammer. It becomes that light. And so here, the sense, it seems, as we look into the new covenant reflects for us the glory of Christ. It reflects it into our heart or our mind as we look into His Word. It's as though the Holy Spirit is holding a mirror for us to see the glory of Jesus in the hope that we might transform ourselves accordingly. That if we take this rendering as a mirror, you can think of it in the sense that God's Spirit is holding up a mirror. And we can look into it and we can see the reflection of what we want to be. The glory of His covenant, the glory of His Son, the glory of heaven. And we can begin to be transformed. Stanley Lovett, and that may not be a name familiar to you, he was the editor of Preceptor magazine, I think, back in the 50s and 60s. Stanley Lovett once wrote, "This mirror faithfully shows man, not as he thinks he is, but as he actually is. Therein man can observe his true attainments as well as his failures with respect to being transformed into the image of Christ." I think that's a good assessment of what the apostle means here. I think that's correct. We can look into it. We can see ourselves. We can compare ourselves to what God wants us to be. We can measure our attainments as we try to be transformed. God's Word is also, probably most familiar to most of us, called the sword of the Spirit. Paul, as he writes of the armor of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 17, he says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." I can remember as a young man, older men, and I don't think I ever had a woman do this to me, but older men would hold up the Bible and say, "I've got my sword." Now, I didn't know what they were talking about. I thought, "What are you talking about? I don't see a sword." And I didn't get the holding up. It didn't connect with me early. Should have, but it connected with me later. Some things that are very obvious, I don't see them right away. That was one of them. I didn't see it. But that's an allusion to Scripture. It is Paul who says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So God calls His Word through Paul the sword of the Spirit. God's Word is both our defensive weapon and our offensive weapon. We can defend against the wiles of the devil, and we can use God's Word in overcoming the world. We can use it in defense. We can use it in offense. And so it becomes like our sword. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul would say, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, fortresses," some translations say. Whatever victories we win, and I think this is so important for us as we learn to trust God's Word and to humbly deal with it. Whatever victories we win them by way of the gospel, whether they're for ourselves or whether it's in a victory for someone else. And they're only won by using His Word. And I think that becomes more and more clear as we study God. It's not the eloquence of some speaker. It's not that this preacher or this teacher went out there and just converted them. Well, I mean, there are some effective speakers, effective teachers. I don't mean to diminish that at all. But it's the Word. It's the handling of the Word. It's God's Word that does the work. We're the messenger. We're the helper here on earth. And whatever victory we win is won through His Word, whether it's for us or for someone else. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the writer says, "For the Word of God is living. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's Word is presented as operative, as active. It's presented as powerful, as having a powerful presence. That presence is in one's heart. When we hear, God's Word enters our mind. Heart and mind are synonymous in Scripture. That Word examines the intent of our heart. It transforms the honest heart for salvation. And it marks the unbeliever for condemnation. That's the work of God through His Word. And we see that as we study God's Word. And Jesus called God's Word seed. That's in Luke. Large crowd has gathered, and they are journeying with Jesus. And He takes the opportunity to teach a parable. A parable about a sower. It's familiar to us. And what we learn from that sower and that parable is that the seed He speaks of is the Word of God. That's what He says. The seed is the Word of God. And we learn from Jesus. I think it's a lesson of the greatest importance. We learn from Jesus that whether His seed, whether that Word takes root and bears fruit, depends entirely on the heart of the hearer. It's God that gives the increase. It's God's Word that marks that heart as unbelieving, challenges it to belief. And we can harden our heart, we can resist, we can refuse to hear, we can say, "Oh, that's not right." But we bear that judgment for ourselves in how we deal with God's Word. In Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, we have the parable. Jesus said, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, yielded a crop of 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" It does my heart good that the apostles struggle with that. They didn't exactly understand what he meant, and they ask him, would you explain that parable? What were you talking about? That's an encouragement to me for two reasons. One is that sometimes we look at it, we don't understand it right away. And the second is that Jesus was more than willing to explain it. And we have the explanation. He said in verse 11, "Now the parable is this, the Word, the seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the Word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." I think that the message of that is twofold. One is that we sow the seed freely, and two is that we cultivate our heart. That we recognize it's how we receive God's word that makes the difference. That's what matters, that we receive it in cultivated ground, well watered, so that it can grow. When I was a boy, and I had to look this up, I had forgotten most of it. I had to look it up. When I was a boy, my grandmother Hudson had a little song she liked to sing. She called it "God's Word is a Hammer." When I looked it up online, in the gift that is Google, I found that it's actually called the Book of Books. It's written by a man named Alfred P. Gibbs in 1933. And I can remember most of it, but it helps to find it. I found out there's two verses, too. The little song said, "God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in twain, a lamp to guide our footsteps and a light on the stormy main, a sword that has two edges and a mirror ourselves to see. Oh, yes, this is the best of books," the B-I-B-L-E. "God's word is like a lighthouse on a wild and stormy sea. It points to Christ the Savior, bidding us from wrath to flee. He wrote it by His Spirit. It was given for you and me. Oh, yes, this is the best of books," the B-I-B-L-E. That is a well-written little song. And I'm glad it's on the internet, because I couldn't have remembered all of it. I was trying. It is the best of books. It is God's Word. It can save us from damnation. So when we think of these things, let us understand that God's Word is called light, that it's called fire, that it's called a hammer. Might be good to meditate on those things, to contemplate the sense of what those mean as they're used in Scripture. It's God who describes His Word as the sword of the Spirit. Jesus taught that the Word is seed, that when it's planted in a good and honest heart, it will lead the hearer to patiently bear fruit. That's a good thing. Those are good lessons. And those are lessons that are as simple as looking at what God says of His own Word. In fact, I think I was in the 8th or 9th grade when we were given a list and told, try to find these in the Scripture. They're all about God's Word. And it was this little list of light and fire and a hammer and a sword and seed. And it was before we could Google it. You had to go get a book and do some looking, so it had a little more profit maybe in the finding. But those are valuable things. And what we learn from it, I think, is that we should sow the seed broadly. That we should sow it without prejudice, knowing that it's God that gives the increase and it's contingent on the soil. It's not up to me to decide whether you have a good heart. I may have an opinion, but God's Word will find that. I sow the seed. We share the gospel. We share it with anyone that's willing to listen. We offer it freely. And God invites all. And His Word will do its work. It will find the good heart. It will mark the bad heart. God's Word will do its work. And the other thing, at least for me, is to see the need to cultivate His Word in my heart. Do you see the importance of that? Because when it's all done, teachers help us, and God wants teachers to help us. That's His design. He gave some to be teachers. He gave some to be evangelists, some to be overseers. God wants to help us with His Word, but in the end, it's my heart. It's my mind. It's how I receive God's Word. I had a lesson a few weeks ago about the battle for the mind. I think that's something we need to understand. Satan's trying to win our mind over, and God's trying to persuade us to His Word to win our mind over, to win our heart. So we need to cultivate the Word in our heart so that it can transform us into children born anew in His kingdom, patiently bearing fruit for the King. To me, that is quite a lovely thought that God presents to us about His Word in so many different ways. And He wants us to see that. He wants us to appreciate that. And He wants us to understand it. He wants us to be transformed into His children. His Word is intended to convert us to salvation, to discipleship, to become a Christian, to be His child. And it will do that if we'll let it, if we'll understand the value of it, if we will contend earnestly for it in ourselves, in those we love, and those who will hear. Defend it, trust it, apply it to our own lives. Be guided by it. And then we can enjoy the wonderful reunion that we have to look forward to in heaven when this life is over. I wrote in the bulletin some things about my dad, and I thought, that'll be a nice reunion to sing again with the saints that I've sung with before. That's a nice thought. But that's only a promise to those who are faithful. Faithful until death. Who are transformed by His Word. Who do trust in God. Who do contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus, won't you come this morning as we stand together to sing?